All right, everybody, welcome back. We are in week number 8, which means after tonight, we only have 2 more weeks left. We'll finish up the Thursday before Thanksgiving. So I hope it's been a beneficial session for you guys to continue learning, particularly in talking about the doctrine of man. Last week, we looked at the question of whether or not there was grace in the covenant of works. Tonight, we're going to touch a little bit more on that as we work through the fall, and specifically look at the two competing understandings of what goes on in the temptation. What exactly is the situation and what goes on in the garden? Next week, we'll look at the image of God after the fall. So we're going to talk a little bit about the imputation of sin sort of the effects of sin. And then the week after that, we're going to wrap it up and take a look at the theme of the doctrine of man throughout Scripture, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The way I've established, the way I've set up the notes for this week is sort of a reading through of Genesis chapter 3. This is the chapter that discusses the fall, and this way it'll give me an opportunity to kind of talk a little bit about each section, and then interspersed in there are my own notes along with several other notes from various theologians. So we'll begin with Genesis 3 and verses 1 through 5. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" As we start to think about the fall and giving the setting for the fall, we remember where we're at in the story. Genesis chapter 2 closes with everything in place. Eden is perfect. Adam has his helpmate, that is Eve. Adam has his tasks to keep and to tend, or to guard and to care for the garden. There is righteousness, peace, and joy. The origin of sin is obviously an important topic. Man was created in the image of God, but that image has now been perverted. Human beings are now fallen sinners, inclined to all varieties of evil, sometimes sinking to unbelievable depths of iniquity. The youngest and most innocent among us are fallen and separated from God, capable of all manner of sin. As Thomas Boston puts it in his fourfold state of human nature, we have seen what man was as God made him, a lovely and happy creature. Let us view him now as he has unmade himself, and we shall see him a sinful and miserable creature. This is the sad state we are brought into by the fall, a state as black and doleful as the former was glorious. One of the most difficult questions asked in regard to sin is its origin. Now, setting aside for the moment the question of how someone who was created upright and holy could sin, we are faced with the question of any sin in a creation that was declared to be very good by God. Remember, that's the statement at the end of Genesis chapter 1, when God surveys or looks around at everything he has made. And the Hebrew there, it stresses how good everything is. Everything is good, everything's tov, as God declares it at the end of each day. But there at the end of the sixth day, the Hebrew is doubled. It's tovim tov. It's the gooding of good, or just simply very good. The problem of the origin of the evil, I guess, of evil that is in the world has always been considered as one of the profoundest problems of philosophy and theology. It is a problem that naturally forces itself upon the attention of man, since the power of evil is both great and universal. It is an ever-present blight on life in all of its manifestations, and is a matter of daily experience in the life of every man. The last sentence is by Louis Burkhoff. Before looking at the origin of sin in man, we must acknowledge, though, the mystery of sin. The origin of sin is a profound mystery. This is something that we cannot deny. As creatures, we do not fully understand why God has allowed sin to occur. Recently, I was teaching a children's Sunday school class, and we were talking about creation and all the things that God made. And one of the children asked, "Who made God?" And of course, that gave opportunity to sort of talk about how it is that nobody makes God. He's ever present. He always exists. And you could see on their little faces, oh, that's hard to understand. And it is hard to understand. Likewise, how evil exists, how sin exists, is difficult to understand. Why God has allowed it to occur. We do, however, learn several truths in Scripture that must control our consideration of the mystery of sin and what's often called the problem of evil. Now notice the way that I'm setting this up. These are considerations that must control how we approach the question of sin. In other words, we are not simply sitting back to speculate philosophically on why there is evil in the world and trying to sort of reason to a rational solution that will then allow God to exist. Rather, we are taking the existence of God as our presupposition and explaining or at least containing our explanations of the existence of evil to what God Himself has said in some sense. And so the first consideration that must control our inquiry here is that God has, from all eternity, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. This again, we kind of wrestle with this, the reality of this mystery, that God is all-knowing. And just stepping away from the notes, it's simply God is all-knowing, and if God is all-knowing, then he knows exactly what will take place. And nothing can take place that is outside of His realm of knowledge. Well, step back even further. How is it that God knows? Does God react? In other words, after I learn something, I now have knowledge. I now know that. God doesn't learn. God doesn't grow in knowledge. God knows because He has ordained what would come to pass. This is how Paul speaks about it in Ephesians 1:11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He works all things according to that counsel. But this seems to generate a problem. If God is all good, He would not want sin. If God is all powerful, then He would not allow sin. But evil exists. Therefore, the argument concludes that God is either limited in goodness or limited in power. Scripture does not allow us to compromise, though, God's sovereignty. What then about His goodness? And that then brings us to the next scriptural principle. God is not the author of sin. James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 and section 1, I think says it quite well. God from all eternity did, by His most wise and holy counsel, of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And there are the Scriptures. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What the divines are getting at there with regard to God's knowledge and indeed His ordaining whatsoever things come to pass is that that reality grounds even the choices that we are allowed to make. It is true to say both that God ordains whatsoever comes to pass and that God is not the author of sin. These do not ultimately contradict one another. And then there are some more passages there. Most notable, of course, maybe not most, but at least notable among them, is Deuteronomy 29 and 29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Acknowledging that there are things that about God that are mysterious and that we are unable to know. And we would place, indeed, the counsel of His will regarding all things, and especially, we would say, perhaps even regarding the existence of evil, under that secret thing. And so we're sort of, as we begin to think about the existence of evil and the origin of evil, we have to acknowledge that we are limited in how far we can go. Nevertheless, Scripture does tell us about the entrance of evil into this creation, into our reality. And that is, again, taking us back to Genesis 3. Remember the temptation. You will not surely die, Satan says, or the serpent says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, there are lots of questions that I have when it comes to a text like this. I find myself asking questions like, how and when did Satan fall? Why does Satan wish the fall of man? Why did God permit man to fall into sin? How could man fall into sin if they were created without sin? Some of these same questions we've already brought up. Why did Adam and Eve not resist the temptation? Why does Satan address Eve? Why didn't Adam stop her? Well, these are not necessarily bad questions, and it's definitely not the case that they are completely without answers, though, as I've already said from the very beginning, we must admit that some of them are without answers in our finite understanding. However, they are not the questions that the text is attempting to answer. When we think about the origin of this text, and particularly stepping back to think about the Genesis narrative and to whom it's originally delivered, we made this point when we talked about creation, the days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, that this isn't written as a scientific textbook, nor is it written so that the kinds of questions that are being asked in our day would have necessarily the most absolute answers. And we know that because the church has always debated the meaning in some ways about Genesis chapter 1, the length of days and some other things that go on there. Nevertheless, I think that if we remember the original audience of these chapters, we can begin to understand a bit more of the significance or of the reasoning or the kinds of questions that are being asked. I believe the original question with regard to Genesis chapter 3 is simply this: why are things no longer good? Israel, hearing these stories in the wilderness, would want to know why the situation described in Genesis 1 and 2 was so unlike their own experience. Creation seems so wonderful and unbroken in the beginning. What happened? Was it God's fault? Did God ruin all the good that Adam and Eve had? Was God responsible for everything they were facing? This text makes clear the sin of man originates from man. And if you're a student of the history of religion, you'll know that there's a lot of different ways that the fall is actually looked at. Now, the Latter-day Saints actually look at the fall as an upward fall. It's a good thing that Eve and Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Without doing that, they would have lacked something, is the teaching of Joseph Smith. We would set that aside. I would set that aside and say that that's clearly not what's going on in Genesis chapter 3. Well, back to the notes then. The fall begins with the serpent enticing Eve to question God's command. Did God really say? With this one question, the serpent gives place to doubt in Eve's mind. Doubt that would grow until she took of the fruit. It's hard to understand why they ate of the tree, both Adam and Eve. It wasn't a need. It wasn't as though they had been lacking in the garden, and so Satan took advantage of it. This is not one of those philosophy class questions. If your family was starving, would it be a sin to steal to feed them? No, this is more like, if you owned every piece of food in the world except one, would it be a sin to steal the one piece that was not yours? Clearly, the answer to that is a little easier for us to understand. But as we think about this sin in the garden, several questions come to mind. What is the sin? We've talked a little bit in the past about the purpose of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the way I've tried to present it is that it's a probation tree. It's a test for Adam and Eve, and especially Adam as the head of the human race, to pass in order to pass on into glory. Will Adam stand this test, or will he fall? Well, throughout church history, this kind of question has been debated. What exactly, then, is the sin of man? Francis Turretin goes into this in his Institutes of Atlantic Theology. He writes, the first sin of man, from which the others flow as from a fountain, is the voluntary apostasy of the first man from God, his Creator. In eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he transgressed not only this special interdict, but also in it the whole law of nature engraved upon his heart. Turretin goes on to discuss whether it was pride or unbelief that led Adam and Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. More recently, the issues have been pressed that what's really going on is an epistemological question, something about their knowledge. Will they rely on God for their knowledge of good and evil, or will they desire to have it themselves? There's a lot of different ways, perhaps, so we can sort of lay out that temptation, and maybe there's a reason for that, because it's a very general temptation that they faced. It was not, let's go on and look at what Turretin says, because he gets at this. It is certain that we must not regard that fall as any particular sin, such as theft or adultery, but as a general apostasy and defection from God. It was a violation not only of the special positive law about not eating the forbidden fruit, but of the whole moral law included in it, and thus also of the obedience which man owed to God, his Creator, especially by reason of the covenant entered into with him. Thus, here is, as it were, a complicated disease and a total aggregate of various acts, both internal and external, impinging against both tables of the law. For as by unbelief and contempt of the divine word, ingratitude, pride, and profanation of the divine name, he transgressed the first table, so he transgressed the second by want of affection towards his children. Hence it is evident that the beginning of sin is better referred to unbelief than to pride, although in it both are joined. What Turretin seems to be getting at here, then, is that everything is involved in this question. Maybe you've actually found yourself thinking about this in years past, wondering why it is that the entire world is plunged into sin and death over one fruit. It seems almost unthinkable. To be quite honest, this is the way we would think, right? If any parent set up their children with any similar test, there'd probably be authorities knocking at their door. I think what we have to see is what Turretin is getting at here. It's not merely about eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it's apostasy from God. And apostasy from God is something that is, in fact, punished by God. Well, then we come to this next question. How could a holy man fall, and what was the true cause of his fall? How could a holy man? And this gets at what we've talked about already. God creates man good. He doesn't just create man good, he creates him very good. Remember, man is part of that creation. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Man is part of that creation. Man and woman created together that is declared very good. So with this question, there are really two questions. And again, this is Turretin. The possibility of the fall and the true cause of the fall. As for the possibility of the fall, we need to remember what we've said before about man in the beginning. This is the Confession of Faith, chapter 9. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Second, man in his state of innocency, this would be in the garden, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. What the Westminster Divines set up then is this idea that Adam and Eve are created in a state of righteousness, in a state of goodness, of without any absolute necessity of nature that would send them in either the direction of good or of evil. Moreover, they were able to do what was good and well-pleasing in the sight of God. They had in themselves the ability to please God. But they had this mutably. Now, I'm stressing this because this is another place where the Reformers depart from the Roman Catholic Church. In Roman Catholic theology, man has This is going back to our earlier weeks, but let's try to bring this together. Man has a composite nature consisting of body and soul, but a problem emerges when the lower physical aspect of man is brought into union with the higher spiritual aspect of man. The problem is called concupiscence. Man is created, Adam and Eve in the garden, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, are created with this problem. What does that mean? Concupiscence is the natural drag that the bodily appetites place upon the human soul. This natural drag results in a tendency in man to satisfy physical appetites and ignore rational or spiritual appetites and duties. So as man is created from the hand of God with his natural endowments, there is this problem of concupiscence, or the tendency to sin and satisfy bodily appetites. According to Rome, this is already in Adam and Eve prior to the fall. It is in order to offset this problem in Adam that Roman Catholic theologians affirm the additional super-added supernatural gifts known as the donum super-additum, often referred to as the super-added grace. And so God gives grace to Adam and Eve in the garden, and if they will but cooperate with that grace, then they will be able to maintain their spiritual, higher, rational authority over their lower, carnal, fleshly desires. In other words, with grace, they can keep that concupiscence in check. But if they don't cooperate with the grace, then the fall will take place. The Roman Catholic view has at least two major problems. First, it teaches a degrading view of man's original state before God and tends to make Adam ontologically deficient as he came from the hands of God. Why else would a donum superadditum be necessary to correct the problem of concupiscence? Second, it teaches a falsely and naively optimistic view of fallen man. Robert Bellarmine, a Catholic theologian of the Catholic Counter-Reformation, explains the fall in this way: the state of man after the fall differs no more from the state of man in natural purity than a man originally naked differs from the one who was once clothed, but who was stripped of his clothing. Nor is human nature in any lower state. Now this is going to push us forward to next week, because next week we're going to want to ask, what is the image of God in man after the fall? But suffice it to say for now, prior to the fall and after the fall, according to Roman Catholic theology, very little takes place. Because Roman Catholics will teach now that so long as you cooperate with the grace that you are given, then your cooperation with that grace will eventually take you to final justification. It's a very similar, if not identical, but at least a very similar state to man, to Adam and Eve in the garden. Given the donum superadditum to keep the upper and lower desires in check in order to fight against that natural drag towards sin called concupiscence. Now the question, of course, comes, is that the way that Scripture presents it? Is there any notion that God, that Adam and Eve are given anything like this from God? And again, going back to our previous 2 weeks' discussion on the covenant of works, by adding grace, by infusing grace into that covenant, and particularly into Adam and Eve, then we have to say that that grace was not sufficient. And yes, we can say it was not sufficient because Adam did not cooperate with it. But nevertheless, that grace was not sufficient to bring Adam to his final place. Well, that then brings us to the sin has taken place in Genesis chapter 3. Satan, or the serpent, has successfully convinced Eve to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She turns and gives it to her husband, who eats. Their eyes are opened. They recognize that they are naked, and so they go to hide. Let's pick up then there in verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here we see the judgment that God brings upon the serpent, upon Eve, and upon Adam. This is a radical and total judgment. It is the introduction of death into the creation, into the world. Adam will then return, or man will return to the dust. There will be pain, a strife between the relationship between Adam and Eve. There will be toil and pain in both the work that Adam does and the work that Eve does. But perhaps the most significant judgment is passed upon the serpent. And I think this gives us a clue into what's going on here. Remember what's going to happen at the end. And maybe you might remember, I'm assuming you've read through Revelation. In Revelation, the serpent is brought up again. That serpent who's called the devil, and he is bound and he is judged. And so several theologians take from that's actually what Adam should have done. He should have brought judgment on the serpent there in the garden. This is where Meredith Klein takes it, and this is this following quote. "God had brought Satan to the judgment tree to be damned. To man had been assigned the awesome role of standing as God's vicegerent at the place of judgment and consigning the great adversary to perdition. Man, however, had utterly failed in his messianic mission. He had declared good to be evil and evil to be good. He had broken his covenant with God and made league with the devil. The Lord God, therefore, came to the place of judgment in Eden to enter into a covenant lawsuit with his offending vassals. Moreover, Satan was not to escape through man's malfeasance. It was also the purpose of the Lord's juridical appearance that he should himself pronounce the devil's doom." This is Klein's work, Kingdom Prologue, and I think wonderfully put, because what Klein is looking at there is what the end is actually going to be for Satan, what Christ is actually going to do and say, and what he notices is that if Paul is making the connection between Adam and Christ, then that is what Adam should have done. He should have kept and tended the garden by bringing judgment upon the serpent. He fails to do that. Sin and death enter the world, but that does not change the serpent's judgment in the slightest. When we think about the result of the fall then, and we're going to talk more, we're going to try to connect those dots, because I think that paragraph from Klein sets us up to actually look at the role and responsibility of Israel throughout the Old Testament and what they were called to do and what they failed to do and why Israel's national life is nothing more than a recapitulation of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. We'll come to that in the last week. But moving beyond that then, to talk about the result of the fall, and this is from Burkhoff's Systematic Theology again. "The immediate concomitant of the first sin, and therefore hardly a result of it in the strict sense of the word, was the total depravity of human nature. The contagion of his sin at once spread through the entire man, leaving no part of his nature untouched, but vitiating every power and faculty of body and soul." This utter corruption of man is clearly taught in Scripture, and he actually goes on to cite Genesis 6 as well as Psalm 14, but we could actually go back just to Genesis chapter 3, because immediately upon their eating and God coming in judgment to question them, they hide and know that they have done wrong. It's already there. They recognize they're sinners and they must hide from a holy God. And then when confronted, they both try to place the blame elsewhere. depravity already sets in. In other words, it's not waiting. What Burkhoff's saying is it doesn't wait for God to say, and now you're totally depraved. No, they ate and they were totally depraved. Total depravity here does not mean that human nature was at once as thoroughly depraved as it could possibly become. In the will, this depravity, though, manifested itself as spiritual inability and continues to do so, as a matter of fact. Immediately connected then with the preceding, with this total depravity, was the loss of communion with God through the Holy Spirit. This is but the reverse side of the utter corruption already mentioned. The two can be combined in the single statement that man lost the image of God in the sense of original righteousness. He broke away from the real source of life and blessedness, and the result was a condition of spiritual death. This change in the actual condition of man also reflected itself in his consciousness. There was, first of all, a consciousness of pollution, revealing itself in the sense of shame and in the effort of our first parents to cover their nakedness. In the second place, there was the consciousness of guilt, which found expression in accusing conscience and in the fear of God, which it inspired. And this is what we've already covered, to talk about that total depravity. In other words, these are things that were not pronounced. They simply flowed from the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Not only spiritual death, but physical death as well resulted from the first sin of man. From the state of posse non mori, not possible to die, he descended into a state of non posse non mori, not possible not to die. Having sinned, he was doomed to return to the dust from which he was taken. Paul tells us that by one man, death entered the world and passed on to all men, Romans 5:12, and that the wages of sin is death, in 6:23. This change also resulted in a necessary change of residence. Man was driven from paradise because it represented the place of communion with God. It was a symbol of the fuller life and greater blessedness in store for man if he continued steadfast. He was barred from the tree of life because it was the symbol of the life promised in the covenant of works. And that's our final concluding passage there in Genesis 3, verses 20 to 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And we'll come back to this passage in particular, because this is the key, I think, to understanding the connection between the work of Adam and the work of Christ, and particularly Adam's failure and Christ's success. But God's driving them out of the garden was to keep them from eating judgment upon themselves. That's what it says, they take and live forever. The text shows that this is an incomplete sentence. God sees the need as immediate to remove Adam and Eve from the possibility of living eternally in their sinful state. And so he casts them out of the garden, out of his presence. And remember how we've sort of cast the tree of life. It wasn't sort of a magical tree. It was a sacramental tree, and that it was something that they would have continued to eat from in order to sustain their life and to live. This is being cast out of their presence. This is a punishment for sure. But God's grace is also seen in it as well, for their leaving and beginning their life outside of Eden will lead over time to the establishment of the new Eden, the new Adam, and the new Eve, or the new bride. And as I said, we'll come back to that in the weeks to come. We're getting close to the end, but I just want to put together these threads in the fall itself. And as I said, next week we'll pick up from there and talk about then what's left of the image. Adam and Eve outside of the garden, marital strife, broken relationship. Their children obviously move further and further east of Eden, further and further into sin, to the point that God judges the world by the flood. What's left of the image, and how can we understand our interacting with this world, and particularly the pursuit of the good, the true, and the beautiful in regard to the fallen image of God in man? We'll come back to that next week. Thanks, guys.